While my text is going to be verses 13 through 16, I would like to read. Keep in mind that this is part of the blessed life that begins with our Lord's words in verse 2, but Matthew 5 and verse 1, page 1029. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, that is Christ did, and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever and forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, the entrance of your word gives light. We pray that the entrance of your word would give light to us who are to be the light of the world. Every sacrifice is to be seasoned with salt. We pray that the salt of your word would come to us as it is preached. And we ask our Lord that as we cannot but think of our nation and what is so needed for our nation, we pray that this message will serve the dual purpose of having the gospel preached, reminding us of our duties as your people and our privileges, and at the same time knowing how we might best be salt and light in this nation and in this world and in this age in which you put us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I don't think there is anyone in even a semi-right mind who on this July 4th, 2010 would say that our nation is in a good situation. These are not among the best of times. Not only the, if I could put it this way, normal things of corruption in our land that will be present in every age, but it does seem that this is an age of which the psalmist spoke when he said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because the foundations of marriage, the foundations of family, foundations of gender, foundations of sexuality, foundations of humanity, foundations of work, foundations of worship. All of them in our land are at best being seriously, seriously undermined. And we are very much like the psalmist who would also say, I said in my haste, all men are liars. But you know the feeling. And given the very low approval rating of the Congress, and frankly, a deserved low rating by the Congress, you can understand why people have lost trust in any who are in public positions, whether they be civil or religious spheres. This is not the best of times in our nation. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there are at least three wrong responses to this situation in which we ask, titled the sermon, what's it going to take? What does it take? You've all asked it, and I have too. Well, three wrong answers. Number one, don't say we're going to throw everybody out in November And that will bring about the change that we need. Just wait until November and we'll get rid of every one of the incumbents up for election. And if we could get rid of the ones that even aren't up for a re-election this year, we'd do it this year, but we'll wait. That, number one, is spastic. Because while there is a low approval rating for Congress, there are people seeking to operate out of principle, whether liberal or conservative. There are people seeking to operate out of principle, and this should be honored. Don't give a spastic response. The other reason is this. You think that that's what it takes to change our world, and you miss the fact that the Bible says, in no case are you to put your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend. Even if every one of the candidates that you support in November were to be elected, don't at the end of that evening rejoice and say, now I can put my trust in princes, because you will be disappointed. Political solution is not what it will take. However, in saying that, the elders have agreed that there are to be voter registration forms put in the church. We don't mark any party, of course. But baseline commitment, brothers and sisters, if you're 18 years old or above, you register to vote and you plan to vote. We have no part in the view that says the political system is evil and Christians should not have part in it. Baseline commitment as Christian citizens is that you vote. That's not the solution. Second, the wrong response is just retreat. And there's a lot of that. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Nobody wants to be in hell either before the fact or afterwards, so we're just going to retreat from it. I'm not joking, brothers and sisters. You need to delete the word retreat from your vocabulary. I don't want to give you an historical discourse. If you knew the roots of the word retreat in the medieval or early medieval setting, the Christian church, you'd find it abhorrent. It came at a time when there was a view of such dualism that evil was so great and wickedness so ungreat that that was the only solution. It didn't work then and it won't work now. Our Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's going to reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And Daniel gave a picture of a kingdom that is going to influence the whole earth. Don't you dare even think about retreating. That's a wrong response. And then number three, this is common in our circles. Well, what we need to do is simply change people one at a time. Just personal evangelism, see one person changed at a time. Common answer. And that's wrong. Because it doesn't work. Just changing one person at a time never changes the structures of society at all. Proof of the pudding. Those who support rights for homosexuals to be married, those who have the lifestyle of perversion, are a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of our society. Most people recognize that as perversion and want nothing with legitimizing it. The influence of the quote-unquote gay community in the United States far, far, far outnumbers its adherents. Because of the money and the influence in social spheres that gives that group influence way beyond its numbers. Yes, people are changed one at a time. Culture's not changed one person at a time. Probably the finest modern development of that is James Davison's Hunter's book, To Change the World, controversial. Not always accurate, I believe, but very helpful in that regard. Those are wrong responses. What's the right response? Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how is it salt and it's going to be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What is it going to take? You being light of the world, a city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what it's going to take. And I want this text to throb in you. I want to do just two things with you in the time that we have. Number one, I want to give you just some reflections, emphasis on the sun, some reflections on salt and light, just to kind of get you thinking about how pregnant these metaphors are. They are full of meaning. So some reflections on salt and light. And then second, some emphasis on the some directions for salt and light. So first of all, some reflections on salt and light. Now you do need to keep in mind that despite what I said about changing one person at a time, this is an individual emphasis. Jesus says, you plural are the salt of the earth. Not you as a group of disciples, you as the nucleus of one church, but you plural are the salt of the earth. You plural are the light of the world. The Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to the state, first of all. It's not addressed to the church, first of all, as a body. It's addressed to the disciples of Christ who are before him. It's an individual emphasis, although those individuals certainly band together in what they do. And Jesus uses the first metaphor. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt, in this case, does not mean a flavor enhancer. You don't enhance the flavor of the world, for a reason you'll see in a moment. I guess you could use that here, but that's not what is primarily in view. Salt here is a preservative. When you had meat in those hot cultures, you would rub a coarse salt into the meat, sort of like beef jerky, that kind of a thing. You'd rub it into it, and you know how long beef jerky lasts, regardless of the climate in which you put it. It is preserved by the large amount of salt that, on the one hand, will give tremendous high blood pressure to you if you eat it, but it does preserve the meat. So Jesus is speaking of salt as a preservative. Why? I'll put it very bluntly. Because this world stinks. How's that? This world, wonderful in its creation, infinitely more wonderful in its new creation, under the curse, this world is putrefying. It is rotting and rotten, and it stinks to the core. If you don't believe it, read Romans chapter 1, where Paul lets you smell by words, as it were, the putrefaction of the world. And even though we live in a culture that hates preservatives in food, at least at this point, this preservative should be one you love. You are the salt of the earth. As one older writer put it, and this was written over 50 years ago, so you see, the more things change, the more they change, they remain the same. He said, disciples are to be, I love this phrase, disciples are to be a moral disinfectant. How's that? A moral Lysol, okay? Disciples are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are over 50 years ago, folks. You know, the good old days, the late 1950s, when everything was almost utopian. In a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. A moral disinfectant is what salt is meant to be. Now, this, you are the salt of the earth, is primarily negative in this sense. That rubbing of the disinfectant of the Word of God, or that salt of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, into a rotting world is negative in that it is designed to arrest the putrefaction. It means there is to be an opposition to, graciously, and with the mind and spirit of Christ, whether it be the putrefaction of pornography, or whether it be the putrefaction of perversion, or whether it be the putrefaction of political corruption, or whether it be the putrefaction of the business world, whatever it would be, there is to be the opposition to it by God's people who rub in the truth of the Word of God, opposing what brings decay. Now, brothers and sisters, nobody blames the meat for getting rotten. If there's a preservative to be applied and it isn't, then the one who's supposed to apply the preservative is to blame. And it is a fruitless waste of your energy to be constantly decrying how putrefied our culture is. Now, we're all going to go out and still do it. But let's try to save some energy for being salt and opposing what is there in a gracious way. Now, there's two dangers, and they're both alluded to here. One is rather explicit. If the salt has lost its taste, now sodium chloride always remains sodium chloride, but if it is pounded into dirt, eventually it is so mixed with the dirt, it loses its taste. You can't restore it. I mean, you try to go ahead and get salt out of dirt, you'll never be able to do it. It's not good for anything. If it's made dirt, You can only throw it out and trample it under people's feet. It won't even burn the grass on which it is put. First danger. And brothers and sisters, this is a big one. Salt made a distinctive people, a holy people, like Christ in a world of opposition, holiness versus unholiness. You become like the world. You think like the world, you respond like the world, you make your decisions like the world. And you're no different than salt with salt. In fact, it's a scary thing to say you're only worthy to be trampled underfoot. And that is so much of what the modern Christian church is in our land. And frankly, that's the reason why there's so much putrefaction in our land. Is because God's people in a putrid world have not been the people of God that they ought to be, the salt that they ought to be. That's the first danger, losing its saltiness, mixing with the world. But the other is this. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he says in our parlance, get the salt out of the shaker, will you? Don't just leave the salt in the shaker of the church or of your home or of your own individual soul. And some have commented, and we don't know for sure, but Jesus could have, as it were, almost looked an eye a bit to his south, where something known as the Dead Sea would be, in which waters that have carried the minerals of Palestine into one area come into an area that is basically closed. The Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, that is so thick with salt, it's like swimming in grainy oil. And its mark is it's dead. Nothing lives in it or near it, except people who come to have mud packs put on their faces so they can bring some cosmetic cure. But you know what I mean. Natively, nothing grows there. And brothers and sisters, you let the salt stay in your soul, in your home, or frankly, we let it just stay in this church. And that will bring the same kind of death as the Dead Sea. I know it for sure. I can name any number of Orthodox Presbyterian churches where that's the case. We've got the truth. And we'll hear the truth. And we'll encourage one another in the truth. But God forbid we should ever go outside the walls of the church and tell people about it. We might be defiled. Dead Seas. How's that? The Dead Sea Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You don't want to be the Dead Sea Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so this reflection, Jesus says, get the salt out of the salt shaker and rub it into your culture, graciously, firmly, opposing what is wrong by way of letters, communicating with people, speaking in the workplace about things graciously and kindly, rubbing the salt of the truth. Let every sacrifice be seasoned with salt. Your life, following Christ, opposing what is evil, and lovingly rubbing it in to those around you. That's number one. Second reflection brings us obviously to light in verses 14 through 16. Not only are you salt, but you are the light of the world. Why? The world is in darkness. You don't rail against people who grope in the darkness, who are blind, do you? You rail against people groping in the darkness of this world because they're blind? I hope you don't. That's something to be pitied. A world that's in darkness, and you are the light of the world. And it is primarily positive. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea is you are out in the workplace. You're not the Dead Sea. You're present with people and with others. And it is primarily positive because light means truth. Jesus is the light of the world. It is the truth of the Word of God as it focuses on Jesus. And where one is to retard corruption, this is an emphasis on evangelism, on discipleship, on teaching people by word and deed the truth of the Word of God. That, folks, and that alone is light for the world. If you're a conservative or a liberal and you think your ideology is going to bring light to our culture, you are sadly mistaken. Because both of those in their secular senses, as I see it, are equally without Christ. And so if you're a conservative in darkness or a liberal in darkness, it's still darkness. There must be the making known of Christ, who's the light of the world by word. Now, there's two dangers, and these, one is, again, not quite as clear here. The other is quite explicit. A city, nor does it do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in its house. Now, the basket, remember, was a woven basket. And those things weren't watertight. If you wanted something that was watertight, then you used a clay jar. But Jesus doesn't say clay jar. He says a basket. Baskets let out some light, but it dims the light. And once again, the less we are conformed to the truth of the Word of God, the less wattage we have as those who are to radiate Christ Himself to others. What's your truth wattage like, folks? And no energy savers on this. 150-watt bulb of truth? Or how about a 15-watt bulb of truth? Or less? Well, if it's 15 watts or less, it's like the light that's under a basket. It dims the light. It might be fine to sleep in that, but who wants to sleep? We're meant to be awake. And so, first is dimming the light by not being faithful to truth, or as is explicit here, hiding it. You don't put a light under a basket, you put it on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Incidentally, this is scary. It's easy to be around other believers, especially other Orthodox Presbyterian believers. Do you put your light up high so others in your neighborhood, in your schools, in your family, and your other contacts can see it? Have you ever thought of inviting someone you've gotten to know at the bank where you work, if you still go to your bank, who's going through a hard time? Have you ever thought of inviting that person to your house? Oh, you mean a person who doesn't know anything about Christ? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they're going to see me? Yeah. Uh-huh. Because that's the idea of a light that's set on a hill. People are meant to see it. And so you see how Jesus goes at our native, because he's dealing with disciples. And the tendency of disciples is to kind of just hang in there with one another. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't hide it. That is a practice. Listen, you withhold yourself from being light in your culture, and you have practically denied the gospel. What do I mean by that? God so loved the world that he put himself in a monastery and composed a book to give to the world, carefully keeping himself aloof from its corruption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be opposed by, to be heard, to be seen, to be touched by those around him. And Jesus is saying, you who are lights in me, it's got to be the same thing. You don't hide it. Now, before we get to some directions, a couple of overall notes on this. Whatever else this teaches, it teaches us that Jesus would have us to be concerned with this world. I must confess, as I come to this upcoming General Assembly, there's few things that test my patience more than ministers and elders, well-meaning as this, thankfully, a minority may be. But whenever any issue comes before the church, and I don't like churches always addressing the state on things like baby food qualities and whether or not we should give up the Panama Canal. They are so upset that the church, in its spirituality, would ever, in any case, address the common grace institution of the state. I think that, too, is a practical denial of the gospel. Yes, I know Jesus is dealing with individuals doing it. Individuals can do it. The church corporately. There's nothing saying the church corporately cannot, when it is necessary, or should not, when it is necessary, address the state when the state is clearly contravening at least the order that God has established in creation, folks. Because we are to be concerned that this world be arrested to some extent in its putrefaction, and that light from the church corporate as well as from individuals come. Jesus would have us concerned for the world. You know, in Connecticut, they used to have Connecticut Light and Power when I was brought up. You know, maybe we ought to have churches be, instead of light and power, although you can have that too, how about being salt and light institutions, huh? You know, the New York Salt and Light Company. Don't start a parachurch group, but you get the idea. This is what we're meant to be. Salt and light, corporately and individually. Second thing is this, and I love this. Isn't it interesting? Both salt and light give themselves. Light is given, we'll say, from the sun or from a bulb or whatever. Salt comes out of the salt shaker and it gives itself that it might bring it benefits. And that's what Jesus is, he's already leading to the cross here. It is a giving of yourself for others. We don't want to do that. It's hard to give yourself. It costs. Light energy that's used is never brought back. Salt that is dissolved, I guess at some point you could constitute it again, but not likely. And so it is here. It's always something lost, but it's always given. Now, in the few minutes we have left, and I know there's some directions for salt and light. Some directions for salt and light. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. But here's where I think we make a fundamental error. It's not an error in itself, but it's not the whole truth. Having a discourse on sodium chloride, now for you children, that's a technical word for what salt is. Having an explanation of what sodium chloride is not going to do much, if anything, to arrest the putrefaction of the world, although we need to know chemical compounds. And a discourse on the physical constitution of light, is it waves, is it photons, whatever it would be, that has its place, but it's not going to enlighten anybody. And I think, brothers and sisters, one of the errors that we make is we can only focus in Bible memorization and catechism, and we ought to do more of that anyway, on simply breaking down what salt is and what light is and leaving it at that. Are you salty in yourself? Are you light in yourself? Because these directions are not for theoreticians about salt and light, but they are for practitioners and those who function. And those who can say, if you want to know my story as a Christian, I'm seeking to be light and salt in the world. Now, four directions. We got north, south, east, and west. I'll give them to you. They're going to be very quick. They're meant to be suggestive, but I'll tell you how I trust we can begin to build on this. But let me give you four. First direction is in our finances. We, brothers and sisters, are in a culture, along with Greece, and along with Spain, and along with Portugal, and along with Germany, and along with France, and along with every other, they're just not quite as far along. We are in a culture in which there is the rottenness and the darkness of materialism and greed that has brought us the debt that we have now, and that's what it is. Going into massive debt does not bring prosperity. It brings slavery. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced, personally, the greatest moral issue the United States of America is facing right now is debt. It is inimical to the freedom that we have for our land. It will inevitably bring slavery. Going into debt, saying, I must have this possession, I must have that possession, I must be given this kind of benefit, makes a deity of your wealth. It has another God before you. And that's what our country's done. And in the first place in which we need to be salt and light, it must be in our view individually and as families, as a church, and as citizens insofar as we can bring it to pass regarding debt. Learning how to abound. In plain English, learning how to have a lot. If in fact we end up having a lot, but we still do in our land. We don't know how to have a lot. It was one of the Puritan writers, as he began to see the decline of the Puritan age in America, said, the mother religion begot wealth, and it did. You labor as a Christian, this will be the fourth point, I guarantee you'll be prospered richly. The mother religion begot the daughter wealth. And the daughter devoured the mother. That's our land. Knowing how to abound and knowing how to be abased, how to lack. We're beginning to learn that in our land. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it's not going to get better, folks. You cannot get yourself out of debt by going into more debt. Therefore, yeah, we're going to have more people who are unemployed and more people with less work and maybe less wages. We're going to have to learn how to do it. But in a world that's clueless about it, what an opportunity to be salt. What an opportunity to be light. And we have brothers and sisters in need, knowing what it is to say, you know, I've been used to over many years having this and having that and having these other things, but I'm willing to give it up for the sake of my brothers and sisters in the church of which I'm a part and even beyond, and even giving to those who aren't believers as well, to show them in Christ I really have everything and I don't need the federal government to give it to me. Wow. What an opportunity to be salt and light, to institutionalize it with deacons and with the deacon's offering, and to say, yes, in the midst of a world of greed and materialism, these are people who can say, my riches are in heaven. I'm thankful for what God's given us on earth. I'm willing to share with you what I've got because in Jesus I have everything. That's number one regarding finances. Number two, regarding, listen carefully, this one is the great elephant in the room for us, the Sabbath. Sabbath is part of the moral law, like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not have other gods before me, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Isn't it amazing for the evangelical and reformed church in America? God has ordained one day in seven that is His. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that over against the rottenness and the darkness of what one eloquent writer called the, you can look up the word, hyperkinetic activity, marked by unrelenting interruption and distraction, creating a numbness of soul in our land. See, we say, what can we do? Bombarded by Facebook and Twitter and by texting and phone calls. Turn them off. Is that part of your worldly employment and recreation? Your email and your Googling and all that other stuff? Yes. I mean it, folks. What if you have an emergency? Most of us don't really have emergencies. You can make allowances for, but I don't think texting under the table your friend to talk about what color her perfume or what color her nail polish is for Sunday is really a work of necessity on the Lord's day. Do you? Do you really need to get your emails on Sunday? Do you really need to distract yourself so much that the Word of God is quenched out of you? Folks, hello? It is right staring us in the face. Yes, 6 days bombarded with this. And we say, yes, in a fallen world, I'll take the thorns and the sweat. But for your pastor, at least this one, and perhaps too for Pastor Miller, for all I know, I'll tell you my great point of liberation. 8 o'clock. Saturday night, last night it was later, getting ready for General Assembly. Liberation came later, it still came. Computer goes off, and I shout hallelujah like a Pentecostal. And I know Monday when I flip it on, I got to get all the junk that came. That's all right. Sabbath day. Folks, are you listening? Don't say, how quirky. Blame God. It is the fourth commandment. The fourth day in which we stop. Stop the things that distract us and worship the redeemed of the Lord saying so and saying, I am weary of 6 days of the week of the atheism and the paganism and the apostasy that hangs on me like moss, and I'm going to make tracks to be with God's people on the Lord's day, morning and evening, to praise His name. To stop and think, folks, and read. Not the music, not the emails, not the decibels that are destroying your... Be quiet, be still, and know I'm God. Read your Bible and other edifying books. And think. And rest. In the name of God, we kill ourselves in Long Island by never resting. I'm a workaholic! I don't look forward to doing your funeral when you're 50 years of age. Rest. The commandments of the Lord aren't burdensome but good. What a direction institutionalizes a church. I'm still moved by Jews who, as group sons, Friday evenings go to their Shabbat services. Shalom, Shabbat, peace, Sabbath. That's legalism. But what a testimony. Far better for those who say we're here to worship the true and living God and Jesus, salt and light in the world as we worship. Number three, this should be so obvious, our homes, the rottenness, the darkness. I wrote a list, and I could keep going. Lost gender roles, broken relationships, the degradation of the sexes, the enslavement of men and women. I can't believe parents who want to take their adorable 3-year-old girl and let her begin to dress up like a hooker when she's young so she can make money. In the name of God, you're going to put your child in slavery? I abominate, as you do, the treating of black people as worse than animals. What in the name of God do you think of these poor women who adorn the pornographic magazines? Meat for men to devour with their eyes. Where does salt and light come from? Yeah, we've got to oppose the pornography industry. That's salt. How about our homes? Where husbands and wives, as salt and light, reflect the love of Christ and the church's blessed submission to and love for its Lord. Huh? Isn't that salt? Isn't that light? Parenting and home life, where homes are a little nursery of heaven. Man, that's light. That's light in the world. And when women who've been abused can see a home in which young girls and wives are treated like the royalty of king daughters. Wow, that helps to arrest it. They say, I don't need to be treated like that. Where manhood and womanhood are cultivated. And you don't sit and say, well, now we've got a baby. Let's try to figure out whether it's a man or a woman. Or maybe it doesn't make any difference. Right at the outset, you know what it is. And raise it to be a man and a woman the way God ordained it. What a tremendous light and salt in the world. And purity and joy, true liberation, folks. Pastor Miller and I have seen, as I'm sure you have all have, but pastors seem to see it in more in depth, the terrible slavery of homes not captive to the Word of God. But if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Isn't it great to have a home of real freedom with husbands, wives, sons, daughters, like olive plants around your table? And your neighbors come in and they see freedom. Freedom. That's a third area for salt and light. And the last, excellence. There is a plaque in 1917 that was put at the Newport News shipyard that I believe was founded by Christians. The plaque said this: we shall build good ships here at a profit if we can, at a loss if we must, but always good ships. That so moved leaders in the military. This is what I mean by structural change. That little motto, we shall build good ships here at a profit if we can, at a loss if we must, but always good ships. That so moved military leaders that those who were appointed to work in post-war Japan in the electronics, that's incidentally when electronics as we knew it grew after the war, World War II, then they could put those resources into televisions and so on. That was the motto that was used in training Japanese electronics workers after the war. Two people who had next to nothing latched onto that. They were able to scrounge up enough money to buy some offices with holes in the ceilings. They began their work working under umbrellas when it rained. But their motto was, we shall build good electronics here, at a profit if we can, at a loss if we must, but always the best electronics. Those were the founders of Sony Corporation. See what I mean, folks, by influence that comes way beyond changing individuals? Those individuals were changed, but they influenced structures. Excellence. Excellence. Excellence as Christians that takes all challenges put before it. I was so struck when Pastor Miller, preaching in 1 Samuel, dealt with David and Abigail. And he wasn't moralizing, but he was talking about the risks that those people took. Why? They had a confidence in their God. If they perished, they perished. But they were going to take risks for the glory of God. I don't imagine that the Apostle Paul would have had a lot of time to sit on the couch playing with his Xbox. He took risks for the kingdom of God. The world's been changed by it. And needless to say, so did our Savior. Excellence being perfectly obedient even unto the death of the cross. And the world's been changed by it. And brothers and sisters, we don't think about this. You know, we live in a culture of whatever. This is another reason why our country is declining so rapidly. Most Americans really don't care. And hence, many people have to employ illegal immigrants because at least they work. What a testimony when Christians say, whatever I do, I'm going to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Picking up trash or governing, being a lifeguard or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a pastor, we do excellence. Excellence. And whatever challenge comes, I'm going to accept it. Even if I have to die with it, I've died already. Well, it's hard. My God will give me strength. It's difficult. My Lord will give me wisdom. Nobody's ever succeeded in it before. I'm more than a conqueror in Jesus. And I'm convinced that's what makes Daniel's and Joseph's and David's and Abigail's. And only Christians will do it, I'm convinced. At least for the right reason. So excellence that's willing to do, as some have put it, the hard things over against the rottenness and darkness of whatever. And I challenge young people in this particularly. Man, go out in the world, praise the Lord, brought up in a covenant home, brought up in a church that seeks to be faithful to the Word of God. And we're not as fuddy-duddy as you might think we are here. And equipping me to follow the Lord, I'm going to do everything heartily unto the Lord. I'm going to be the best to God's glory that I can be, and whatever He's called me to be, I want to see what God's going to do with you. And us older ones, please let's not be like the pagans who in their old age simply say, I'm just going to ride off in the sunset and disappear. Stars, when they are about ready to come to their ends, burn brighter. I suggest that for those of us in that category, we pray, oh God, let me burn even brighter in this day. And not fall prey to another cultural sin that says, frankly, once you get to about 60 years of age, you're over the hill, we don't need you anymore. Sorry, young people, sit back and listen to those who hopefully have gained wisdom. And as Christians, salt and light, excellence in our youth and in our old age, taking all the challenges put before it. I trust the Lord will give me strength to do this. I know some of you said, Pastor Shishko, you're looking to go someplace else. Are you kidding? Why would I want to be in any place other than New York, other than heaven, of course, other than New York? I just hope I can help out with more church planting in this area. It's a great place to minister. What evil is here? Praise the Lord. You know the story. Chesty Puller, right? Enemy to the left, enemy to the right, enemy before, enemy in back. Not going to get away this time. What a great place to minister. I suggest you and I think exactly the same way as salt and light in the world. What's it going to take? It's going to take, and this will be the Lord's Supper message, it's going to take the cross. That's the Lord's Supper message. And it's going to take the resurrection. But you have them both in Christ. You cling to Christ. That cross needs to be worked out in you. Resurrection life worked out in you as well. That's what it's going to take. Because see, if you begin to think with and in this world, look at what a president we got. Look at what a congress we got. Look at what a debt we got. Look at what a... Oh, I thought you were supposed to set your affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It doesn't make any difference who's president in one sense. Christ didn't change one bit. You get yourselves in your pity parties. Oh, let's together, we watch Fox News and we listen to Rush and we listen to Levin and we listen to... And let's just stew in our juices. Why don't you rebuke one another? And say, we're not going to live out of practical unbelief. We say, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Take courage, Jesus says. You've overcome the world and are more than conquerors. Will that change the world? Yep. I just don't know what's going to change it too. That's God's business. I'll tell you what is true. You and I take seriously, what will it take? I'm going to be salt by grace. I'm going to be light by grace because the Lord's made me salt by grace and made me light by grace. And I'm not going to mingle myself with the world to become trampled underfoot. And I'm not going to put my light under the... I'm just going to be what Jesus would have me be in every situation. And I'll tell you what will happen. People will see your good works. God says they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, if I lived out of what I see, I'd be discouraged. But I don't live out of what I see. I live out of what God says. So brothers and sisters, let's get on with it, being salt and light, after the Lord strengthens us to do it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, now nourish us on Christ Himself at His supper, that we will go forth as salt and light in a rotten and dark world, but not without encouragement, realizing that our Lord Jesus has overcome the world and will reign till all of His enemies are made a footstool for His blessed feet. Amen. In number 713, we usually sing this before an election time, but this is so appropriate for today. Great King of Nations, hear our prayer. 713. Let's stand together and sing. Chapter 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Three things. First, cross. It was a writer of a few decades back. Didn't always agree with him theologically, but I found him very insightful. He said, "The great reformation that the church needs in our day is a reformation regarding the cross." And he went on to develop the matter this way. He said, "The problem is American evangelical Christians want one cross, when in fact in the Bible there's two." Now they're connected, but there are two. See, prior to our Lord dealing with the cross, referring to His broken body and His shed blood, He said to the disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 38, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then again in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life or his soul will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul?" To put it very bluntly, in the Christian faith, it's not just Jesus who does the dying. It's His disciples too. And that has sort of simple and moderate and more severe applications. Simple. You realize you've sinned, and you are mortified. Wish you were dead. And you die to yourself, and you ask forgiveness. Don't say you're sorry. Don't give this stupid, "I'd make an apology. I sinned against God and against you. has a death experience, yeah, but it brings life. Moderate. I stand for Jesus as salt and light. I'm going to lose my job in a bad economy. But I'm dead in Jesus, and therefore I'm going to follow Him as one of His disciples. Severe. And this may come. Lest you deny your faith, your head gets cut off. What do you think Bowie Bergdahl faces? But see, it's that last one that'll give you help for the others. Yes. But if the head's cut off of a Christian, they're with the Lord in glory and they have all things. It's no less true of you right now if you're still alive. The Lord can provide all of your needs. And the Lord graciously forgives you as you forgive others and ask. Brothers and sisters, the cross means His Jesus' body is broken, His blood shed, He died. You and I do the same. That's necessary for this world, the grateful dead, believers. Second word, kingdom. I will not drink this cup, fruit of the vine, until this day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Kingdom says resurrection. You can't have a kingdom if you're dead. Jesus was speaking of His resurrection. My kingdom. And kingdom means victory. Because all the promises of a kingdom were of a little stone that would become a great mountain and fill the earth. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, we are going to realize, even in this life, more than conquerors. Cross and resurrection. Never separate the two of them. You're dead in Christ. You're alive in Christ. And the last is Jesus. This is my cup of my body. This is the cup of my blood. This is my Father's kingdom. Jesus is the host, and He's the food. Jesus nourishes you so that you'll go out to die as salt and light. And He nourishes you so that you will go out to live as salt and light. Now, the Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who are members of an evangelical church. And it's not that we don't like you if you haven't professed faith in Christ. There are members who are not a member of an evangelical church. We love you. We want you to profess faith in Christ. And so, you're not being permitted to come to the Lord's Supper is a challenge for you to say, why not? And say, because you need to be a Christian. Let's tell you about it. And we do want to do that. Those who profess faith in Christ are members of His church. And self-examination meaning what? Not looking at yourself and saying, oh man, I'm real bad salt and I'm real bad light. I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, no, Lord, I'm at best an unprofitable servant, but I need strength to serve. Examine yourself and then eat and drink. And it is a victory meal, as Pastor Miller has so eloquently pointed out. It's a kingdom meal. I'm going to drink this new with you in my Father's kingdom when you're a conqueror. Right now, eat and drink as more than conquerors in Christ.